Well, should we pray as we come to God's word together? Loving Father, we do pray as we come before your word this morning and into your presence. We pray that you give us hearts to not only understand these words, but also to obey them and shape our lives around them. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Alexander the Great, back in the day, ruled half of the known world, and then at the age of 30, we'll say, had a particularly wild party, and he died. And what happened to his empire? Well, it kind of split into four different leaders, then eventually it all just kind of crumbles and fizzles out. Put that somewhere slightly safer. To take a slightly more recent example, how about Manchester United? Okay, Sir Alex Ferguson, 27 years was it that he had in charge, and it was record after record that was broken. He retires, and what happens? Well, he's kind of not been so good for the last couple of years, and we'll see if next year makes any difference for them. But it's often the case, isn't it? A very strong and charismatic leader leaves and just leaves a bit of a void, and things just begin to deteriorate. And it's what businesses call succession planning. You've got to kind of think about how, what's going to happen once the leader kind of steps down or moves on or whatever. And I wonder if that's what these early disciples were thinking. You know, what about this Jesus lot? I mean, if ever there was a charismatic and inspiring leader, it was Jesus Christ. Only now he's said that he's leaving them. And he's talking to them in the upper room. In about 18 hours or so, he'll be hanging on a cross. And he said, yes, I'm leaving you. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going back to my Father. And not only so, but actually the way that the world treated me, well, you can expect it to treat you like that as well. And so there you've got one brave and charismatic leader and 11 scared and confused followers. And what are the chances of this movement surviving after Jesus, let alone thriving? Yes, Jesus had insisted that he would rise from the dead, but even after that, he said, I'll be returning to my Father. And the question is, does he have a succession plan? This kingdom that he's come to establish, how is it going to carry on growing and being established in the world without him around? How will his people stand up against the hatred of the world without him to help them? You know, how about the people who have just rejected Jesus? How are the disciples going to persuade them to change sides and join Jesus' kingdom? How will Jesus not just recede into the mists of time? You know, a bit like Robin Hood, a kind of legendary figure, probably existed, but all the details about his life pretty obscure and uncertain. Well, Jesus answers all of these questions in our passage today. If you like, he explains his succession plan. Have a look from verse 5 with me. It says this, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The counselor. We've already come across him. Just flick back one page and you'll see in verse 26 at the bottom of the page there. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. This counselor, the Holy Spirit, he's going to come once Jesus goes. And Jesus says, look, this Holy Spirit, he's not just going to kind of do an okay job. No, he's going to be so brilliant that frankly you're going to be better off with him than with me physically present. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, what? And yet that's what Jesus says. And in this passage, he wants us to understand why that is, why this succession plan is going to be so brilliant that it even beats having Jesus around in the flesh. And what Jesus says here is in keeping with everything he's been saying to the disciples in this upper room. Do you remember he's trying to reassure them so that they can have peace? Will it be tough once Jesus goes? Yes. Is the task of being his witness daunting? Yes. Will they be left alone? No. Emphatically, no. And as we live in the same hostile world, face the same daunting challenges, well, we also need to know the great encouragement of these verses. Jesus has not left us alone. He's actually already told us the headline job of the Holy Spirit. Do you see at the top of the page? He will testify about me. So in a sense, he's not going to replace Jesus and kind of, you know, leave Jesus in the shadows. No, instead, he's going to testify to Jesus. It says in verse 14 of our passage, he will bring glory to me. Someone has helpfully used the analogy of a spotlight to explain what the Spirit does. You know, when you go on holiday and you go to some wonderful kind of ancient monument at night time, and there it is, all kind of lit up, glorious. When you go there, you don't say, oh, can't even look at this spotlight. That's just fantastic. It must be at least 5 billion candle powers. No, you don't do that. You look at the monument that it's lighting up. What an amazing piece of architecture, or whatever it might be. Well, that's the role of the Holy Spirit, spotlighting Jesus Christ. In a sense, we're not to look at him and say, oh, what an amazing spotlight. We're to look at the person he illuminates, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we'll see in this passage. In sending the Spirit, Jesus doesn't so much replace himself, he extends himself. He extends his own presence and influence and glory in the world through the Holy Spirit. I think we'll see that as we follow through three particular points that I want to draw out. And the first is this: the Spirit will bring believers into daily fellowship with Jesus. I've got to confess that I've always been the emotional one of our family. I remember when I was about 7 or 8 and our old English sheepdog died. She was called Smudge, and it was a very sad day. At least I thought so. My parents were kind of basically okay. My little brother was basically okay. My sister was basically okay. And there I was in absolute floods of tears. I was even writing poems for this dog, Smudge. I remember at her kind of scattered her ashes, and I couldn't even read the poem. I was blubbing so much. Similar thing happened when my sister went off to boarding school. It was only a weekly boarding, so she was going to be back in like 4 days' time. And you know, there we all were saying goodbye to her. My sister was fine. My dad was fine. My mum was fine. My little brother was fine. I was there absolutely, you know, floods of tears. Slightly pathetic, really. But the disciples here, well, understandably, they are sad. Do you see verse 6? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. Jesus is leaving them. It's understandable, perhaps, that they would feel like that. Goodbyes are always hard. But, you know, this particular goodbye raises huge questions. You see, Jesus isn't any old person. Do you remember how John introduced him right at the start of the gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's amazing, isn't it? So Jesus is God himself. Enter our world. Through Jesus, God is making himself known to us. And so when Jesus says, right, I'm off, well, where does that leave us? You know, is it like a kind of grand presidential visit? You know how it is. There's lots of kind of build-up, and then when they actually arrive, it's only for a few days, and it's only a few people who actually get to see them. Is it like that with God's visit to this world? Well, Jesus says in these verses, no. Actually, those brief 3 years, they were just part one of the plan. Do you see verse 7? It's for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, he's already said what the Spirit's going to do. He's going to live with you and in you. Now, it must have been an extraordinary thing to actually be one of the disciples of Jesus. But you know what? It had limitations. You know, there was just one of Jesus, He couldn't spread himself any more thinly than any of us could do. There were times when he wasn't there. But when the Spirit comes, well, through the Spirit, the risen and glorified Jesus comes to take up home personally in the hearts of all who believe in him. Any place, any time, any age. You see, through the Spirit, you can enjoy daily fellowship with Jesus. So Jesus says to his confused and grieving disciples, yes, I'm leaving you, but don't you see, when I send the Spirit, well, in a sense, you'll be able to know me more closely and intimately, even than when I've been amongst you. But there's a connection, isn't there, in these verses, between Jesus going and the Spirit arriving. Why is it that Jesus has to go before the Spirit can come? Well, the answer is this. In going back to the Father, Jesus is first going to the cross. And of course, it's at the cross that he will bear all of our sins. You remember that picture that he's already given his disciples, washing their grubby feet? It's a picture of washing their sin. And you see, sin, that's the big blockage between us and God. We can't enjoy a relationship with him as long as we've got our sin. But you see, if Jesus returns to the Father via the cross, well, the blockage is removed. And that means he can pour out the Spirit, and it's the Spirit's job to bring us back into that personal connection with God again. That's what the Spirit's all about. Just as God came to dwell with us through Jesus, Jesus now pours out his presence through the Holy Spirit. So God might not just dwell on this planet for a few short years, but now dwell permanently in all of the hearts of those who have trusted in Jesus. And that's great news for us, isn't it? Because let's be honest, we missed Jesus by 2,000 years and 2,000 miles. And yet, if we trust in him, actually by the Spirit, we can enjoy as close fellowship with him, closer even than those first disciples who saw him face to face. And it's a reminder that being a Christian is not fundamentally about living a good life. It's not fundamentally about believing the right things. Fundamentally, it's about a living, beating, day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ that is made possible through the Holy Spirit. And can you see in the context of what Jesus has just been saying? Do you remember last week, the opposition that Jesus' followers will face in this world? And he's saying here, yeah, you'll be opposed. Yes, you'll go through really hard times, but you won't do it alone. By my Spirit, I will be with you every step of the way. And I wonder if that's a particular comfort to anyone here at the moment, if you're going through a tough time for being a believer. So that's the first reason it's actually such great news that Jesus is returning to the Father. We get the Spirit, this day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ. But it raises the question, what about this hostile world that we've been hearing so much about? Will the Spirit do anything there? Well, yes, and that's the second thing we see in this passage, and it's this. The Spirit will show the world how wrong they are about Jesus. Have a look at verse 8 with me. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I was catching up with someone at the evening congregation on Friday, and we're just kind of chatting about how things are going. I asked him about how his growth group was. He's like, yeah, it's been fantastic. But yeah, last week we looked at this passage, which none of us understood, didn't have a clue what it was going on about. I asked him which it was. It was this passage here. I don't know if perhaps you've been looking at it in a growth group and been similarly kind of perplexed by what's going on here. Well, some of the details are a little difficult to understand, but I hope you can see actually the main headline is quite simple. Do you see it again in verse 8? He will convict the world of guilt. The world? Well, that's the world that has rejected God and is opposed to Jesus. Convict? Well, that simply means showing to be in the wrong, proving to be guilty. In fact, the word that's translated counsellor in our passage is also kind of could be translated advocate. In other words, a spirit is a little bit like a lawyer who comes to defend God's people. And he kind of collects all of his evidence together and he shows to the world, without a shadow of a doubt, that they've got it wrong about Jesus, that they're guilty. And the evidence that he gathers, which we see from kind of verse 9 to 11, all focuses around Jesus himself. Do you see the first conviction there, verse 9, in regard to sin? Because men do not believe in me. So the Spirit will show the world that they've got a massive problem of sin. What's the evidence for that? Well, men do not believe in me. So the Spirit will show them that by rejecting Jesus, actually they've rejected Almighty God. So people might say, oh no, I'm a good person. You know, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm sure God will be fine with me. And the Spirit says, no, it's not how it works. If you reject God's eternal Son, you reject God himself. And so the verdict, guilty. The world's got it wrong about Jesus. You see the next conviction in verse 10, in regard to righteousness. Because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. I think you could probably paraphrase this, a failure to recognize Jesus's righteousness. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he showed himself to be perfectly holy and righteous from God himself. And yet, what did the world do? Rejected him, called him a blasphemer, crucified him. Now, Jesus has gone back to the Father, as it says in verse 10. But this is where the Spirit comes in. Because the Spirit will show people, again, that they've got it wrong about Jesus. He really is the righteous one, sent from God. And so the verdict again, guilty. The world's got it wrong about Jesus. Do you see the final conviction, verse 11, in regard to judgment? Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. See, lots of people in the world perhaps think, oh no, I'll be fine with God. You know, I'm basically like a good person. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to people. And yet when the Spirit comes, he will show people that that is not the case. That they are fully deserving of God's judgment. And the evidence there, verse 11, the prince of this world now stands condemned. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it signaled a kind of final defeat for the devil. That's who the prince of this world refers to. Why? Well, because the devil's great weapon was death. That's what he holds over people. Jesus defeated death, showing that his doom is now certain. And so the Spirit comes and he shows people that, look, if you keep rejecting Jesus, well, you'll be under that same judgment yourself. The world has rejected Jesus. They fail to recognize his righteousness. They are facing God's judgment. And the point is this, the Spirit comes and he says, guilty. You're guilty. And he makes people aware of that. Now, seeing an example of this actually happening might make it a little clearer as to what's going on here. So did you remember right at the start of the book of Acts, it's all about the first days after Jesus had gone back to heaven. And the day of Pentecost comes and the disciples are up in that upper room. Do you remember they're scared of being arrested themselves? And then the Spirit comes. And perhaps you remember they speak in different languages. There are kind of tongues of flame that come on them. And Peter preaches an amazing sermon. The crowds gather and they all listen in. And Peter says, Jesus really is God's chosen king. And he finishes his sermon by saying, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And listen to how the people respond. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? As in, these are the people who just 6 weeks ago were crying out for Jesus to be crucified. And yet now, after a sermon about Jesus, they are cut to the heart. Why? Because of the work of the Spirit. He's arrived. That's his job, to show people that they are guilty, that they've got it wrong about Jesus. And so as Jesus is proclaimed, The Spirit works to show people that he really is God's chosen king. And so Jesus' promise here in John 16 is actually fulfilled in the book of Acts. And you know what Peter replies when they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why does the Spirit convict people of their sin? So that they might turn back to Jesus and be forgiven. You see the goodness of this. And actually, it leads to revival in Acts. We're told 3,000 people turned to Jesus on that day because of the Spirit's work in people's hearts. And actually, it's true. In any revivals in history, where lots of people have turned back to the Lord, this has been a key marker. It's not so much the kind of miracles and amazing things happening. It's actually a sense that people are cut to the heart. And they realise they've got it wrong about Jesus. They need to turn back to him. That's a reminder for us that if we want people who we know and love to turn to Jesus, we've got to pray for the Spirit to work in their hearts. So unless you realise that you've got a problem and that you've got it wrong about Jesus, you're never going to turn back to him. But what a wonderful hope this gives us. Perhaps we feel really daunted about sharing our faith. It is daunting. I find it daunting. And yet the Spirit goes before us, convicting people that they need Jesus. And so that's the second wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit does. He shows the world that they've got it wrong about Jesus. Finally, as we close, the final thing we see is that the Spirit will show the apostles the full truth about Jesus. Have a look from verse 12. Jesus says, I've much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, we need to remember here who Jesus is talking to. Sometimes it's easy when we read the Bible to kind of think, oh, yeah, well this is obviously just applies straight to me. Actually, these words apply, first of all, to the first apostles. Do you remember the particular role that they had? They were eyewitnesses whose job it was to go and tell people about the real, historical, authentic Jesus. That was their job, which raises a massive question. How on earth can you expect 11 over-emotional, scared and confused men to accurately remember and record everything? This is where the Spirit comes in. Do you see that promise again? Verse 12, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll remind them of everything that he'd already said to them. And actually, there'd be some things which he never said to them, which he would reveal to them, all by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not really a promise that the Spirit will individually guide all Christians today into truth. Rather, it's a promise that the witness of the first apostles will be absolutely trustworthy, 100% authentic truth about Jesus. And that's the witness, by the way, that we have in our New Testaments now. So, you know, we are reading John's Gospel, John chapter 16. We've got loads of words of Jesus here, but how on earth do we know these are actually the words of Jesus? You know, there was a good 50-year gap, probably, maybe a bit less, 40 years, between Jesus saying these words and being written down. How can we know they remembered it right? Well, that's why this promise is so important. The Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth. So we know that these are the words Jesus actually said because that's what the Spirit would do. And it's not just the Gospels, it's all of the letters that follow as well. It's one of the reasons these red letter Bibles that you sometimes get are well-intentioned, but actually quite unhelpful. As if the words that, these Bibles, by the way, they have all the words that Jesus said printed in red and everything else is in black. Kind of gives the impression that the words spoken by Jesus are somehow more important than the rest of the New Testament. It's not true. All of these words come straight from the Spirit who inspired the apostles to write just what God wanted. You see, in Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the Spirit would kind of guide these apostles, if you like, to unpack that treasure chest for us. Do you see verse 14? He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You see the great result? Glory to Jesus. It's like that spotlight as the Spirit reveals all we need to know about Jesus. We understand more of his love, more of his beauty and majesty and kindness and compassion, and all of it now recorded here in our New Testaments. And the Spirit still works today, no longer revealing new truth, but instead helping us to grasp and apply the full truth that he disclosed to those first apostles. And you know, this is really crucial for us to understand. It means, for a start, that we can absolutely rely on our Bibles to know the full truth about Jesus. It's the Spirit who made sure that when God revealed himself to the world in Jesus, that wasn't going to be forgotten. We can know for sure. It also means that when people today claim to be led by the Spirit, but in a way that actually contradicts the truth of the Bible, we can know that their claim is bogus. We shouldn't listen to them. There's an example of that only this week, actually. A collection of 12 senior people in the Church of England, including the Bishop of Liverpool and the Bishop of Dorchester, have written a book that clearly takes an unbiblical position on a particular issue. Now, the really interesting thing about this is how the Bishop of Liverpool justified the position they've taken. He said this: "We take the truth of Scripture and we take the truth of what the Spirit might be saying today, and we find a way forward." As if those two things might be different. You know, the eternal God speaks through his Spirit, revealing his perfect truth, and then he has a change of mind a few years later. Of course that can't happen. No, the word that the Spirit inspired through the apostles will always, always be true. And that means if people claim that the Spirit is saying something different today, we've got to call them out on it and say, no, that cannot be true. Because that's not what the Bible says. That Spirit-inspired first witness to Jesus. Even if it's a bishop who's saying it, you've got to learn to notice it for what it is and be discerning. Stick with God's truth as he's revealed it through his apostles, as the Spirit guided them into all truth. Well, what do you think of Jesus' succession plan? It's quite good, isn't it? Actually, it was always his plan to send the Spirit. And wonderfully, we are living in these days of the Spirit. This Spirit who brings us into daily fellowship with Jesus, who shows the world how wrong they are about Jesus so that they might turn back to him. He makes sure we have the full truth about Jesus so we can rely on it, build our lives upon it. And so, yes, Jesus was leaving them, but not really. By his Spirit, he would be with them and with us every step of the way. Let me close with a prayer. Loving Father, we do praise and thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And thank you so much that we can know his work in our own lives. And thank you that we can know all that he has revealed about Jesus for our own lives as well. And we do pray that you'd help us to keep trusting in you and keep knowing that daily fellowship in our own experience through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.